Okay, well, this morning we're going to begin looking at what is the second tradition within the Protestant Reformation. The Renaissance and the Reformation, what they did basically was distill out of medieval Christendom, which was a broad umbrella. Basically, it distilled a number of philosophic and religious strands out of that. And in the fragmentation that followed this upheaval that was begun by Luther, there were at least five distinct paths that were created. The first of all was the path that revised humanism. This was the path of the Italian Renaissance, which over the centuries would pass through several stages. It would continue to evolve, and basically it ends up in unbelief. The last path, which we'll talk about later, was Tridentine Catholicism. The Reformation forced the Roman Church to codify her statement of faith, to tighten her doctrinal position, especially on the doctrine of salvation. And this all took place at the Council of Trent, which met off and on from 1545 to 1563. And at Trent, the essential doctrines of the Reformation were rejected formally. And post-Reformation Catholicism was formally defined from that point on. Now, in between those two, there were two clearly defined Orthodox Protestant paths and one loosely defined radical path. The Radical Reformation, or sometimes known as the Anabaptist movement, was a fractured collection of independent-minded, non-conforming movements, actually very much like modern Christianity. The early radicals embraced everything from communism to charismania. The radical Anabaptists least characterized the Reformation, yet most characterizes modern Christianity in that they were unstructured, they were chaotic, they were individualistic, they emphasized emotional expressions over doctrine, and they rejected any and all legacies of the last 1,500 years of church history. Okay? We'll talk about them in a couple weeks. Of the truly Orthodox Reformation came two Protestant traditions, and over the past few weeks, before we had our Christmas break, we looked at the founder, of course, of the Lutherans, and that was Martin Luther. Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at a second Protestant tradition, which is collectively referred to as the Reformed faith. And we'll begin this week with its birth in Germanic Switzerland, and next week we'll look at its maturity, which was in French Switzerland under John Calvin. So you see, our next week our subject will be John Calvin. Now, as a background to this, I need to say a few words about Switzerland in the 16th century. Switzerland was unique of all the nations of Europe in that day. Of course, this was the day of kings and emperors, but yet the Swiss people governed themselves, and they did it democratically. The Swiss had won their independence from the Austrian kings and had formed a republican form of government. It was a loose confederacy of independent city-states, and these city-states were known as cantons. And the cantons would meet together in a representative assembly known as a diet, very similar to our American Senate. In fact, it was the model for a government here in America. Its constitution was actually used as the basis for the constitution of the Confederate States of America in the Civil War. They looked around for something to pattern their form of government upon, and they chose this one, the Swiss government, this republican form of government. Now, it's important to understand this political structure for a couple of reasons. First of all, each canton had the same number of votes in the Diet, regardless of its population. Very much like our Senate. And why is this important? It's important because for the reason that even though the Reformation was going to be embraced by a majority of the people, it would still get outvoted in the Diet. Secondly, the structure of the Swiss nation meant that the Reformation would progress canton by canton in a state's rights kind of fashion. So it was a very political process. And this is where the Swiss Reformation and our war between the states are kind of parallel. In both cases, states were bitterly polarized into two camps, and they went debating the status of those territories that were basically neutral. And in both cases, the result is civil war. Now, in the years leading up to the Reformation, the church in Switzerland was just as corrupt as it was anywhere else. The people themselves were pious Catholics. their clergy set very poor examples. Now, just how bad was the clergy? Well, we get a sense of this when we consider that a priest who fathered a child could be absolved by the bishop for the price of 4 guilders per child. And in 1 year, in a single diocese, the income generated from this practice was 7,500 guilders, which calculates into 1,875 children born to priests in that year, in that one diocese. So you get a sense of the corruption that is going on, at least corrupt in the sense of obeying the vows in which these men took. Now, in addition to the corrupting influence of the priesthood, the moral fiber of the people themselves was being corrupted, for their young men had become a nation of mercenaries, professional soldiers for hire, who often found themselves killing one another on foreign battlefields, having been hired by the opposing parties. In particular, they were often in the employment of the papacy. Under Pope Julius II, who was known as a warrior pope, the Swiss were made a permanent fixture of the Vatican, and they have remained there for 5 centuries. Those are the Swiss guards that are there at the Vatican. But this vocation of death was a corrosive influence on the hearts of the Swiss people, and it would become a divisive issue in Swiss reforms. Well, it was into this environment then that Ulrich Zwingli was born on January 1st, 1484, just 7 weeks after Martin Luther. His father was the mayor of the village, but they were by no means a wealthy family. In fact, we see little woodcuts of the cabin in which he was born, and it looks like it's about to fall down. It was just a shack, basically. Well, like Luther, his early education included a Latin grammar school, which was a step up from the typical education of his day. And at the age of 14, he entered college at the city of Bern, and 2 years later at the University of Vienna. And while he was there at Vienna, he became an enthusiastic student of the new humanities and the emphasis that was placed on classical learning that came from the Renaissance. He also developed his musical talents and played as many as 6 instruments, apparently with some skill. His enemies would later make reference to this by dismissing him as nothing but that, quote, evangelical lute player, piper, and whistler. Which is strangely ironic, because Zwingli would be the first Protestant to abandon the use of instruments in worship. And in some instances, the use of music entirely. In 1506, Zwingli received his Master of Arts degree and was commonly called Master Ulrich by those who knew him from that point. And while at university, Zwingli came under the instruction of a man named Thomas Wittenbach. And Wittenbach was an evangelical professor of theology who opened the eyes of his students to a number of abuses that were in the church. And Zwingli later said that Wittenbach taught him, quote, not to rely on the keys of the church, but to seek the remission of sins alone in the death of Christ and to open access to it by the key of faith. So here we see this change from what the church had been teaching about them holding the keys to salvation and having to go through all of the sacerdotal activities that would bring about salvation. And instead, his instructor is telling him, look, you need to look to the remission of sins alone in the death of Christ. And that's where this spark of the evangelical faith begins. But as it turns out for Zwingli, those seeds were soon forgotten, and they lay dormant for many years. Because his career as a priest followed the same pattern of moral laxness that typified the rest of the clergy in that day. He would later honestly confess that he had violated his own vows of celibacy more than once during the early years of his priesthood. So Zwingli's path to reformation wasn't the same inner struggle that had tormented Luther. Instead, it was more of a gradual awakening, an awareness of the truth, which eventually gripped his soul just as fiercely as it had Luther's, but in a different fashion. It developed in a different fashion. Well, in spite of his moral failures, Zwingli did take his vocation as priest seriously, so that unlike many of his fellow priests, he felt duty-bound to preach and to teach and to investigate the Scriptures. In fact, he taught himself Greek in order to enhance his abilities, and that brought him into correspondence with none other than Erasmus. And Zwingli was a great admirer of Erasmus. And the influence of Erasmus was even greater on Zwingli than it had been on Luther. From Erasmus, Zwingli gained a love for the ancient classics. He learned to oppose the abuses of the church from Erasmus. And most importantly, Erasmus confirmed Zwingli's devotion to the study of Scripture. Well, while at his first pastorate, Zwingli became one of the most prominent men in Switzerland, but mostly as a humanist and as a patriot, not so much as a theologian. What occupied his attention was this, quote, selling of blood for gold. As a pastor, he had spent two tours of duty as a chaplain to the Swiss mercenaries. And so he had seen this constant bloodletting. During one campaign in Italy, he witnessed 6,000 Swiss soldiers die fighting in the service of the Pope. This is supposed to be the vicar of Christ. And at the sight of it, it filled him with indignation. And so as a patriot, Zwingli gained his first fame by campaigning against foreign military service, against this senseless waste of generations of Swiss young men as mercenaries. In 1516, he was transferred to the village of Einsiedeln, which was a popular destination for pilgrims due to the famous shrine there to the Virgin Mary, which is called Our Lady of the Hermits, one of the few so-called black Madonnas. In any case, it was here that his sermons began to take on an evangelical tone. Those seeds first planted by his professor had begun to yield fruit, probably as he watched these people continually coming to this shrine and believing that somehow by going to this shrine, they were gaining points with God. And so Zwingli began preaching against indulgences, independently from anything from Luther. He also began to urge the people to worship Christ, not the Virgin Mary. And privately, he was telling his friends that he could find no support from Scripture for the papacy as he knew it. And that is why some historians date the Reformation from the year 1516 instead of Luther's 95 Theses of 1517. What we see here is Luther and Zwingli are on independent tracks. Okay? In any case, Zwingli's fame as a preacher got him noticed by one of the most powerful churches in Switzerland, and so in January of 1519, he received an appointment to become the chief pastor of the Great Minster Church there at Zurich. Now, Zurich in that day had a reputation as the Corinth of Switzerland. It was the most international city in the country. It was here that the emissaries of the various nations would come together and bid against each other for the service of these mercenaries. And as you might expect, all of this wealth and this power bred a spirit of corruption. So it was a very difficult city in which to minister. Now, Zwingli, who was by now strongly evangelical, made it his chief object, quote, to preach Christ from the fountain, to insert the pure Christ into their hearts. And so he would determine that he would preach nothing that could not be proven from Scripture. He was not going to follow the same path that was of the typical priest who would simply repeat and recite those things that the church had been telling them from tradition is your salvation. He's going to go to what he called the fountain here from the Scripture. And so he began with the opening chapter of the book of Matthew. And over several years, there's some difference as to whether it was 4 years, 7 years, whatever. Over several years, he completed the exposition of the New Testament. The only book he left out was the book of Revelation because he didn't consider it to be apostolic. Now, the people had never heard the gospel preached like this before. It made Zwingli a national figure. And at the same time now, some of Luther's books began filtering across the Alps. And the reforms that Zwingli started were given further fuel by this. But it wasn't until the year 1519 that Zwingli was forever converted to an evangelical faith. And it was completed through his own suffering. In the summer of 1519, Zwingli was granted a much-needed rest, and he was exhausted, and so he took some time away from the city to rejuvenate. But while he was out of the city, the plague broke out in Zurich. Now, when he heard the news, he rushed back to his flock as a good pastor, as a faithful shepherd, without hesitation, and he took to the tending of the sick. Well, at the end of September, he contracted the disease himself. More than one-third of the population of Zurich died from this plague. Zwingli was on the verge of joining that number. He came very near death. Yet God granted him a recovery, and the experience then solidified forever that he has a complete dependency and resignation to the will of God. And that forever transformed what he'd been preaching, this evangelical faith, but he's still questioning, he's still working through it. But here in this, he said, I have one source on which I can depend, and that's God. And from that point on, everything was directed towards Christ. Okay? Any questions or comments on that material? Okay? Well, for 2 years then, Zwingli preached without any serious opposition. Officially, he remained within the Roman Church, but the influence of his preaching had begun to have an effect. The magistrates of the city ordered that all priests must from thenceforth preach only from Scripture. The break, therefore, was inevitable, but it simply had not reached that point yet. It almost occurred over indulgences, just like it had with Luther. A monk by the name of Samson tried to be the Tetzel of Switzerland. But by that time, the Catholic Church had learned its lessons from Tetzel and Luther. And so with apologies, they removed this brother Samson before he could trigger another 95 theses. So they had learned that lesson. Surprisingly, the final break occurred over food. In 1522, Zwingli preached a sermon showing that the rules against eating meat during Lent were not biblical. They were simply tradition. It was merely a legalism. In fact, he demonstrated that the Apostle Paul specifically wrote that Christians have liberty to either eat or not to eat. Well, the Bishop of Constance, who oversaw the parish of Zurich, demanded that the government protect the ordinances, the practices of the church. And so those loyal to the papacy were finally given their voices, and so now we begin to see this turmoil. And so the nation was thrown into an uproar. Zwingli was threatened with assassination on several occasions. Yet he refused to be silenced and insisted he had done nothing wrong. He had simply tried to lead men to God in plain language, from Scripture. In July of the same year, he and 10 other priests sent a petition to the bishop and to the Swiss Diet, remember that's their Senate, to permit not only the free preaching of the gospel, but also the marriage of the clergy. Again, he could find nothing about enforced celibacy in Scripture. Well, the petition was rejected, and that prompted several priests then to openly disobey, and they took wives. Now, Zwingli himself chose to marry in secret, fearing that the nation was not yet ready for such a step without damaging the cause of the Reformation. Perhaps he was a little fearful, we don't know. Perhaps he was afraid of putting his new family in jeopardy. Secret marriages were not that uncommon in that day. It shows the uncertainty of the times. His wife, whose name was Anna Reinhold, was a widow with children, so an open marriage might have put them at risk. But for whatever reason, he chose that he would marry her in secret. Now, you can imagine that with what Zwingli is now teaching, in light of what was happening in Germany at that time, you can imagine the commotion in Zurich and throughout Switzerland. A decision either for or against the Reformation, for or against these reforms, must soon be made by the nation, by the cantons. And so at Zwingli's suggestion, the government ordered a public debate to settle this controversy. But they made a critical stipulation. They said the Scripture would be the sole basis for this debate. And so on Thursday, January 29, 1523, the first of these debates was held in front of about 600 people, including clergy and council members. Now, Zwingli clearly showed that a Roman Catholic may argue from many sources. He may argue from church fathers, from tradition. He may argue from the claims of papal supremacy, but he cannot successfully argue from Scripture. And so at the end of the day, the council was convinced and directed Zwingli to, quote, continue to preach the Holy Gospel and to proclaim the true divine Scriptures until he was better informed. They also warned all other pastors not to preach anything which they could not establish by the Holy Gospel. Well, of course, this decision unofficially ended Roman Catholicism in Zurich. So ministers took wives, nuns left convents, the Mass was abandoned, the worship of images was viewed as idolatry. Now, a second debate was called to deal with the question of these images. Radicals were calling for their destruction. And although Zwingli didn't disagree necessarily, he simply wanted it to be lawful and orderly. There were some cases in which the radicals were simply going into churches and smashing everything. Okay. Well, in this debate about images, once again, the Roman party could not defend their views from Scripture. So by order of the council, a commission of councilmen, architects, masons, carpenters, they systematically took down all ornamentation from the churches. The bones of the saints or whatever human relics were buried. Even the pipe organs were removed. Nothing remained except the pulpit from which the Word of God was to be proclaimed. And that's the whole point about this simplicity. Sometimes it's even viewed as being austere in their worship. But the whole point was to direct everything toward the preaching of the Word from the pulpit. No distractions. Now, if you remember from the last lesson, this is kind of an area where Luther and Zwingli disagreed. The majority reform position on images is that they violate the second commandment. Now, that actually was not the position of Zwingli. He didn't believe that God was offended by images. He's offended by idols. And so here's how Zwingli described it. He said, "The controversy is not about images which do not offend the faith and the honor of God, but about idols to which divine honors are paid. Where there is no danger of idolatry, the images may remain. But idols should not be tolerated. All the papists tell us that images are the books of the unlearned. But where has God commanded us to learn from such books?" Basically, Zwingli is saying God has commanded us to learn from one book, and that's the Scripture. Okay? So what Zwingli believed here was that the removal of images from the churches would tend to increase the hunger of his congregation for the Word of God, so that nothing would detract from the message that was being preached. Okay. Well, the image question was one that added to the difficulties of our next event. In 1529, Luther and Zwingli met in the city of Marburg in an attempt to conciliate the two Reformation camps. Both sides had already been engaged in a war of words over the nature of the sacraments. But with the Catholics threatening military action, it was a man named Philip of Hesse who arranged this meeting to try and unite the two in a common defense. Philip actually appears throughout the account of the Reformation. He was a champion of the Reformation. He founded the first Protestant university. He fought to preserve it against the invasion of the Holy Roman Emperor. Sadly, he also harmed the Reformation because he actually engaged in bigamy and convinced Luther to condone it. And that was a great scandal that weakened Protestantism in its early days. Philip had been married, had an arranged marriage in his youth. He did not want to divorce her and leave his wife out in the cold. And so in some way, they came together and decided that it would be okay for him to marry the person that he actually loved without divorcing the wife he was married to at the time. It was a great scandal. In fact, when it broke and became public, Melanchthon thought he was going to die. He withered up, said, "I can't take it. I'm so ashamed." Luther just said, "Hey, what's done is done. Let's move on." In any case, it did do harm. But here at Marburg, Philip hoped to unite the Swiss and German reform movements, to bring them together, although this is probably doomed to failure before it began. Incredibly, Luther and Zwingli agreed on 14 out of 15 articles of faith, which is a tremendous affirmation of the doctrine of Scripture alone. Both of them coming strictly from the Scripture, and they agree on 14 out of 15 points. But the question of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist could not be settled. And for Luther, that made Zwingli a dangerous radical in his eyes. And in the end, he told Zwingli, quote, that we are of different spirits. Now, this is a very sad episode. And I think the brunt of the blame probably falls on Luther. But there were so many factors involved, so many challenges that would have had to have been overcome, that it really does show the wonderful consistency of the Reformation, that both sides could agree to 14 out of 15 points when we consider all of the obstacles. Just kind of look at what these two men, coming from different perspectives, are coming together, yet they agree out of 14 out of 15 points. But look at the obstacles they had to overcome. First of all, you had a cultural difference. The Germans despised the Swiss, and the Swiss despised the Germans just by nationality. The Germans had often faced the armies of their enemies, and they were filled with these Swiss mercenaries. They hated that. And then there's the obstacle of language. Although Luther and Zwingli spoke German, Zwingli's German is called Schweizerdeutsch, or Swiss German. And the differences in the dialects were enough to prevent clear and easy understanding. They were constantly passing each other in this debate because of this problem of language. And then third, Luther was educated in the techniques of a man called William of Ockham, who taught that the simpler the argument was, the better. Also had been educated, Luther was a skilled debater, and he typically would just pound in the beginning very forcefully and then kind of come back. Of course, that shocked the Swiss, which is what it was meant to do. But Zwingli was educated in the styles of Thomism, Thomas of Aquinas, which tended toward lengthy dissertations in these exercises of human reasoning. And so for that reason, Luther's impression of Zwingli was that not only was he full of himself, but he was this despised rationalist. Luther couldn't understand why he would go into these long, lengthy dissertations. Just say what you mean. So they're coming from two different personalities. And then there is the obstacle, as we said, of the destruction of images. Luther had seen firsthand the vandalism of these radicals in Wittenberg, where they simply just go into the churches and smash everything around them. And so when Zurich removed images from their churches, the Zwinglians and the radicals became linked in Luther's mind. He thought they were one and the same. Luther also knew that when he drove out the radicals from Wittenberg, they made their way to Zurich. And so for this reason, and just this reason alone, Marburg was probably doomed to fail because Luther had already linked the Swiss to these radicals that he hated. Because he believed that these radicals were as much a threat to the Reformation as the Catholic Church. So Marburg was a disappointment. The Reformation remained divided. And it's even more tragic when we consider that the theology of the two camps is actually so very, very close. And in later lessons, we'll look at some of the differences and similarities between these positions. But what I want to do now is move toward the disaster that cost Zwingli his life. After Zurich declared for the Reformation, the question became a national issue. And it was brought up to the Diet of Switzerland on several occasions. And again, we go back to how their government operated. Didn't matter how many people were there. It's much like our Senate. Didn't matter the population. Each diet had its same vote. Or each canton did. Had its same vote. Okay, so it's brought to this Diet of Switzerland on several occasions. And each time the majority of the vote of the cantons rejected it, even though if you were to count the popular vote, it would have gone the other way. Well, finally, the Diet decided to settle the question through its own debates, just as Zurich had. But they decided to hold it in the Catholic city of Baden. And this time it was obvious that the result was a foregone conclusion, because all of the presiding officers here at this debate were Catholic, and Mass was said each morning to open the proceedings. So it's not very objective. It's not neutral. In fact, the Council of Zurich refused to let Zwingli even attend. And so in the end, the reforms of the Protestants were condemned. Zwingli was excommunicated. But in the national mind of the people, this injustice, the fact that this was not neutral, brought a backlash against the Catholics. And so the Reformation began to spread. It began to go from canton to canton. It ignored the national Diet. Didn't matter. And so by debate and disputation, Zwingli and his fellow Protestants brought the most populous and most powerful cantons into the evangelical faith. Okay? So by 1529, the two sides, Catholic and Reformed, had solidified their gains. Very much like, again, speak of our own Civil War, war between the states. Two polarized parts of the nation. The Catholics had secured what was known as the forest cantons to the south and the west, while the populous cantons to the northeast were committed to reform. But in between, you have these neutral territories. And so just like our own Civil War, it was the fate of these neutral cantons, which way are they going to go, that were the trigger for war. Well, in May of 1529, a Zurich minister was burnt at the stake for preaching in one of these neutral cities. The Catholics had gotten hold of him in one of these neutral territories, and they had burnt him. And so the Protestants took his martyrdom as a warning of future persecutions. It was also learned that the Catholic cantons had secretly made an alliance with the Duke of Austria, which was clearly treason. And so both sides then prepared for war. Now, Zwingli's position here was a sharp contrast to Luther's in this regard. Although Luther's writings stirred up the passions that would eventually lead to war, he himself refused to trust in the taking up of arms and was against it. For Zwingli, the role of reformer and patriot were combined. It was Zwingli who favored a prompt military response. He wrote, quote, "Let us be firm and fear not to take up arms. If we shun it, the truth of the gospel and the ministers' lives will never be secure among us." And so at his urging, the Protestant cantons marched to war, and at this point they had superior numbers. And Zwingli marched with them as their chaplain. But just as they reached the border of the forest cantons, just as the battle is about to engage, and of course the Protestants would have been victorious at this point, a peacemaker intercepted them. This man was a friend of Zwingli's. He lived in the city of Glarus, which was the only city in Europe where Protestants and Catholics worshiped together. And with tears in his eyes, this man begged the Zurichers for peace. But Zwingli was against it. He told him, quote, "My dear friend, you will answer to God for this counsel. As long as the enemies are in our power, they use good words. But as soon as they are well prepared, they will not spare us." And those words proved to be prophetic. In the end, at this point, Zwingli and the Zurichers then agreed to make peace under a set of conditions that allowed the gospel to be freely preached, and that the orphans of this burnt minister, which had begun all of this, be supported. But it was a deadly peace. The treaty was ratified in June of 1529. It was the first document in Europe signed by Catholics that gave legal parity to the Protestant churches, said you could exist. Now, it was actually at about this point then that the Marburg meeting with Luther took place. So we've kind of got out of chronology here. But it was among Zwingli's hopes in that meeting. One of the reasons why he was there is that there would be a mutual alliance between the Zurichers and the Germans, both on the side of Reformation, but to come to their mutual defense. But as the political situation in Switzerland continued to grow worse, the treaty was ignored, just like Zwingli had said it would be. And Zwingli came to believe that there was no solution but an honest, open war. But once again, liberals and appeasers within the government refused, and they decided instead to institute a blockade. Now, we see this throughout history, even our own recent history. A blockade seems like a milder course, but in actuality, it is often more cruel, and it usually makes war inevitable. The forest cantons were cut off from supplies of grain, wine, salt. It resulted in actual starvation. And Zwingli told his countrymen, he said, if you have the right to starve the five cantons to death, you have a right to attack them in open war. They will now attack you with the courage of desperation. And he was right about this. The forest cantons were driven to war to save their families from starvation. And so they marched on the Zurich frontier and they reached the village of Kappel in October 1531. The Protestants were caught off guard. They could only muster about 1,500 men, but they were opposed by an army of over 8,000. Well, once again, Zwingli joined them as their chaplain. The battle went on for hours, but ultimately the Zurichers, the Protestants, were routed and defeated. And Zwingli died on the battlefield early in the day. As he bent down to console a wounded soldier, a stone struck him in the head. By the time he could rise again, the enemy had surrounded him, and he took a number of blows before a lance brought him down beneath a pear tree. And there he lay for a long time. His last words were these, "What matters this misfortune? They may kill the body, but not the soul." As the battle went on, Catholic troops would stop. They would see him there, and they would ask him if he needed to make confession, and he would simply shake his head no. Well, that night, by torchlight, a mercenary recognized who he was and ran him through with his sword. The next morning, the enemy wanted to see his body. They decided to cut the body into quarters and burn it, even mixed the ashes with the ashes of swine. And perhaps no one suffered more than his widow, who lost on one day, in a single battle, her husband, a son, a brother, a son-in-law, a brother-in-law, and many of her close friends. Of course, the Catholics viewed the death of Zwingli as a punishment for his heresy. The Zurichers, of course, revered him as a martyr. In the end, the loss here in this battle was probably a blessing in disguise, because if the Zurichers had won, Austria would have probably invaded, and the Reformation might have ended right there. As it was, a new treaty of peace maintained a certain toleration, even though it favored the Roman Catholics. And it made possible the continuation of the Reformed faith, as we'll see next week with John Calvin. Are there any comments or questions over anything about Zwingli? Yeah. You mean through the bishops? And I mean, the Diet, remember, is a civil government.
Okay, right.
But just like everywhere else, the nation is divided into dioceses, and they would have a bishop over these dioceses. And they considered him to be another Luther, which is why, as I said before, you know, when the indulgence practice started to be abused there, they had learned their lessons from what had happened with Luther, and so they quickly withdrew that, even apologized for it. But eventually, you know, Reformation, or these reforms were began to spring up independently in any number of areas. It's just that Zwingli was one of the first and one of the most forceful. And so. Well, you remember with Erasmus, in a sense, is earlier than all of them. Erasmus, even though he would not enter into the Reformation proper, he always spoke against the abuses of the church. He was well known. He was famous for using his pen to point out the failings of the church. and all of the abuses and practices and so forth. And so he had some fame in that area. Now, Luther would despise him later because, you know, Erasmus refused to accept the Reformation. And we will see later where, as far as the bondage of the will, they actually clash in a war of words. But for Zwingli always admired Erasmus. There's that the same humanist strain, and I don't want to use that in the sense that we use it today, like secular humanism, we always have this negative connotation. But there is a humanist strain, as it was tempered by Christianity, that went through Calvin, Erasmus, Zwingli, all of these, which brought the faith, in a sense, more personal. It wasn't a system, a sacerdotal system, where you had to have the priest doing these things and absolving you and going through all this process. It was actually part of that humanistic strain that comes out of the Renaissance that, in a sense, brings the faith closer. Yes. And, of course, Erasmus, too. Certainly, the most important thing with Erasmus is bringing the Greek New Testament to light. And, of course, that causes any follower, anybody who is looking at Erasmus's work, Erasmus is dealing with the Scripture. So they're forced to be looking at the Scripture. And so that's what happens with Zwingli. As he's going through this, he learns Greek, he's going into this exposition of Scripture, and as he gets into this exposition of Scripture, just like Luther, he is steered toward an evangelical faith and away from what the church had been teaching for so long, because it wasn't in Scripture, it was based on tradition. Okay. Anything else? All right, Lupi, would you close?